seemed for some to be the end was not, but it was the beginning of victory, of life, of hope. For you have saved us through your resurrection. And so we as your people now rejoice. Gladly we sing, gladly we praise your name. For it's in Jesus' name, the risen King, we pray. Amen.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 17 to 27. We are in the midst of a dreadful pandemic. It has disrupted our lives. It has exposed our fear and anger and deep anxieties. And these have come from our craving for security and safety and comfort. It is a hard time on what is supposed to be a wonderfully celebratory day. And all over the world, on what for Christians is a day to celebrate coming from death to life, we are not gathered as usual. Most God-honoring wise churches are meeting online, even as we are today. We are reminded that we will all die. Most people rarely think about death or dying, but not now. All of us recognize how near death can be. This virus is an invisible predator that attacks the human cell, cuts its way on the inside, and begins to replicate itself. Eventually, it overwhelms the body's defenses, and if not cured, the person will die. But a greater and more deadly contagion has entered the world. It entered through one person. It has been passed on to every human being born of an earthly father. It has entered the soul. It has severed the soul from its true life so that the soul is dead spiritually. This predator is called sin. We were all born spiritually dead, and we will all die physically one day. These are simple and obvious biblical facts. Since these things are so, then the resurrection is necessary. It becomes a biblical reality. This is a story about a man named Lazarus. He and his sisters were very special friends of Jesus, but Lazarus had fallen ill, and the sisters had sent to Jesus to summon him to come help, to come heal Lazarus. But Jesus delayed. On purpose, he did not leave for Bethany where his friends lived, and while he tarried, while he waited, Lazarus died. Now, Jesus does what baffles us. He loves them, but he waits. He delays. It's not that Jesus does not see the need for urgency. It's not that he does not care. In the light of the news, in the light of his reassurance to them, in the light of his love for them, he waits. He waits two long days. Why does he delay? Why does he not go? Because Jesus is always doing the Father's will in the Father's time for the Father's glory. He tarries. But then it's time to go. In verses 17 to 19, we pick up with the troubling situation. Jesus arrived in Bethany, and this is where our story takes up. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, only about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Now, verse 17 indicates to us a late arrival. On his arrival to the outskirts of Bethany, Jesus discovers with surprise the word here, found. He found that Lazarus has been entombed for 4 days. So it has been at least 6 days since the messenger came, and Jesus is not surprised that Lazarus is dead. He knows that even if he does, if he has used the language of sleep, he is surprised that Lazarus is in a tomb. From here to the end of the text in verse 40, the question keeps ringing through, why did you bury him? I said this would not end in death, but in glory. And there's not only Jesus' late arrival, but then there is, in verses 18 and 19, a questionable crowd. Now, in the texts that have gone before this, the disciples thought there was a perfectly good reason why Jesus did not go to Lazarus, to Bethany. The proximity of Bethany to Jerusalem meant, well, the nearness of the Jews as well. Now, in the Gospel of John, the Jews are always the bad guys. John has never spoken of the Jews in a positive way up to this point. The Jews' malignant hatred for Christ was reason enough for the disciples to have preferred the comfort and, of course, the security of the Transjordan. The Jews had recently attempted to stone Jesus. And there was no reason for the disciples to think that the Jews would be more kindly disposed in this moment. So, here are the stone slingers, the Jews. They have come down to comfort Mary and Martha. Jesus' enemies will use every opportunity to drive wedges between Christ and his followers. Why else, really, would they come? Can't you hear it now? I am so sorry that your dear brother is dead. Isn't it too bad that Jesus either couldn't or wouldn't do anything about it? I wonder why he didn't come. Imagine, after all you've done for him. I hear in such sweet words of consolation the slithering hiss of a snake. But then we are met with some concerning expectations. Verses 22-24, and Martha comes and expresses her concerns. And embedded in these concerns are a set of expectations. John writes in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said to her, oh, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, oh, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Here is the struggle faith can wrestle with. God often seems absent from our troubles, and we feel that deeply. If Jesus had been there, our own Lazarus would not have died, but we still know that God can assert his power on our behalf. And for Martha, it looks bad. It's hard to understand. And maybe there's an explanation. But here, certainly, are her expectations. And maybe it's not hopeless. after all. Now, follow this dialogue carefully. Martha asks a question. Jesus was able to prevent Lazarus' death. Jesus states the truth. Lazarus will rise again. And Martha believes the truth. But she believes it for the future, not for the present. She has faith. She believes. She knows the general truths and the facts of God's word. Yes, he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But notice her expectations. There was an expectation of Jesus' presence in her agenda, verse 21. Martha certainly expected the Lord to have been there. They had sent a messenger to press upon the Lord the seriousness of Lazarus' illness. Jesus had been called upon to help them in their time of need. And if Jesus would come, then Jesus would have kept her brother from dying. You see, she assumes that Jesus has the same agenda that she does. This is certainly understandable. It would be very confusing if someone who had the ability in a life and death matter to help you, but then didn't come to give aid. You can hear a little bit of reproach in her voice. And there is her expectation of Jesus' prayer and his access. Verse 22. Martha expresses her confidence in what Jesus can do in his prayers and his access to God the Father. She expects that what he asks, God will do. This is faith in Jesus. This is faith in God. It is good to hope and expect that Jesus' love for us will move him to do what he can for us. What Martha is hoping in and is confident in is what we have been assured of now all through the New Testament. And she has an expectation around Jesus' promise and assertion. Verse 23. You see, Jesus just makes a simple statement. Lazarus is going to rise from the dead. He makes it as a statement and, in a sense, as a promise. He gives it no time frame. I don't know. I imagine these things. I think there's a little smile in the corner of his mouth. It's just true. God's people do, and they will rise from the dead. So what does this mean? And her response shows her expectation of Jesus' power and his advent. Martha understands Jesus to be making a promise about the last days, when all believers will be raised from the dead. She believes. She believes what the Old Testament taught. So let's not be critical of her. Let's commend her. She believes with all her soul that her brother, because he is a believer, will rise from the dead on the last day. But John is writing this text to Christians. He is writing to people who at this point, probably, hopefully like you, are sort of holding their breath. John is going to challenge our own belief. Do we have a New Testament, a New Covenant understanding of the resurrection? And the next two sentences that Jesus speaks are what we must believe. We find them in the challenging assertions of verses 25 and 26. John writes, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see, Jesus asserts that he himself is the person of the truth. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We are not here talking about abstract, theological, ivory tower kind of truth. We are talking about a real and personal and present reality. That Lazarus will rise again will always depend on the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? And so we find in Jesus' word three deep truths. These two simple sentences state the essence of what we are to believe about the resurrection. First, the resurrection is a person. Now, we're used to thinking about the resurrection as an event, and it is something that has happened. But when Jesus spoke this, that event had not yet happened. But the person was already here in the world. You see, this is fundamental to understanding our Bibles and to being true to how the New Testament thinks. The Old Testament is fulfilled in a person who performs and provides what God has promised. Jesus, then, is the resurrection and the life. When Jesus came into this old, fallen, cursed world, he was the presence of the new creation, of the new life, of the divine life of God, breaking into this old, fallen world. This is another of Jesus's I am statements. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the reality of which it spoke in all of its varied forms. He is the true manna come down from heaven above. He is the water of life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. On this day, when we remember that Jesus rose from the dead, let us never forget that event is about a person. It's not about spring or fertile fields or bunnies or eggs or any of the other pagan mythologies. It's about a person. The Lord Jesus, who came into the world, whose life was in and of itself, both a divine life and a new creation life. When Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion, God the Father certified that he had accepted his Son's sacrifice. Redemption's work was done. The true Sabbath rest had begun. God's salvation was accomplished for his people. The resurrection is a person. And the resurrection is a promise. The promise is to whoever believes. Anyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead in the last day. The promise that Martha believed and hoped in is still true for us today. Those who believe in Jesus in a saving way, even if we die physically, we will be raised to a new physical life in a new body. This is the promise, the hope, the confidence that we have. It's not only because of this text, but others like it in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. 13 to 18. And this promise is guaranteed because Jesus himself rose from the dead. If Jesus did not rise, we are of all people most hopeless and frankly, most foolish. If Jesus did not rise, if he is not the resurrection and the life, then we are living in a lie. We have put our hope in a myth. We have lived for a future that will never exist. But Jesus did rise from the dead. This is what the Bible says. And since the Bible says it, it is true. And it's true with all that it means. We don't need any testimony from history. We don't need a modern empty relic site. We don't need a fake shroud. We just believe what the word of the apostles and the words of Jesus. The resurrection is a person. The resurrection is a promise. And the resurrection is a power. Here it is. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, stop and think about that. What does this mean? Well, it all depends on what is meant by everyone who lives. Does this mean that any physically living person who believes in Jesus will never die physically? Well, that is obviously not true because the writer of this gospel of John, died physically, as did all of the disciples. In fact, at the time this was written, all of the disciples were already dead. This means that all of those who come to life spiritually and believe in Jesus will never die spiritually. This is frankly the only sensible interpretation. It's consistent with what John has written, what Jesus taught, and what the apostles had taught. Remember, the Gospel of John was written after all the apostles had finished writing and had gone and had died. It may be in the front of our New Testament in our Bibles, but it was written very late in John's life. So what is Jesus saying and what is John teaching? Well, to come to life spiritually is the new birth, the regeneration. It is coming to life out of spiritual death. You see, we experience two resurrections. We experience a spiritual resurrection from being dead in sin. We are made alive, quickened, and joined to the life of God by the Spirit. And as a consequence of the new birth, and possibly along with it, we believe. We who are made alive are granted the gifts of faith and repentance. We come to life spiritually and believe. Do you see the next phrase? We will never die. In what sense? It means we will never die spiritually. We will never lose our salvation, to put it in the worst of terms. Once we have experienced the new birth and the power of the resurrection life, it will never, never, never end. We will not, we cannot be separated ever again from the life of God. And then that leads to a penetrating question. It's just a simple question. Jesus asked it of Martha, and John asked it of his readers, and I want to ask it of you. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? If you believe in him, though you die, yet you will live. And if you have come to life and believe in Jesus, you will never be separated from him. Do you believe this? There is a responding affirmation in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." Martha understands. Martha has heard the truth, affirmed the truth, but now she affirms who Christ is and places her trust in that great affirmation and bows to his sovereign power. She declares that she believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the very Son of God who has come into the world. And so she affirms who the Lord is. She affirms who the Lord is in his authority. As Lord, we are to bow to him. He is our sovereign. He is our God. In his resurrection, he has also ascended to the throne in heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is Lord, and we bow to him. She is affirming not who the Lord is in his centrality. As the Messiah, as the Christos, as the Anointed One, we recognize that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the personification, the embodiment of all that it had pictured and portrayed and promised and prophesied. And she is affirming who the Lord is in his deity. As the Son of God, we must confess the Trinity. She is acknowledging what the Jews, what the Pharisees refused to acknowledge, that this human being standing in front of them with breadcrumbs in his beard and dirt between his toes is the very second person of the Godhead. He is the true Son of God. She is affirming his authority, his centrality, and she is affirming his authority, his deity. In this, she is recognizing who the Lord is. And she affirms why the Lord has come. The redemption is coming through the sacrificial substitutionary death of Jesus and his real bodily resurrection from the dead. This is the one who is coming into the world. Now, Martha says that, but that is an oft-repeated phrase in the book of John. Jesus is coming into the world. Jesus is being this. Jesus is doing this. And she has recognized that standing before her is the person, the promise, and the power, not only of resurrection, but of her own redemption. And the resurrection and the life is coming into the world to bring to life, bring life to the spiritually dead through his own death and resurrection. And finally, the reality of the new creation has broken into this world in the person and power of Jesus Christ. You know, on this Resurrection Sunday, having a warm, fuzzy sermon does not serve you well. In the midst of Martha's grief and pain and expectations and questions, Jesus challenges what she believes. This is what she needs. And so do you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you gladly affirm that he has come into the world, that he has died for his people, and that he rose again on the third day? Are you willing to bow to him as your Redeemer and ruler? Do you believe with all you are that Jesus, that the resurrection is a person? The resurrection is a promise. And the resurrection is a power to grant you the salvation that God has promised. Let's pray. Father, I pray that in these simple declarations and the great, deep, wonderful, life-giving, life-transforming truths that are embedded in them, that we will be encouraged, enabled, that we would be transformed, and that our lives in these dark hours would bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please worship with us.